Well, thank you very much, Mike. Mike said this was the last speech of the afternoon, I guess, at least. And I can't help but remember I was speaking at Fried Hardeman a few years ago and speaking on Thursday night, which is kind of the closing lecture of the event. And I was standing over in the book barn one day. Some of you, if you've been there, you're familiar with that. I was talking to a fellow. I didn't know him, and he didn't know me, and he was talking about how long lectureships get. The days get long. About the middle of the afternoon, about 2:20, people get really tired and ready to go to sleep. And I said, it really does get long. Makes for a long week. And he looked at me and he said, are you staying till the bitter end? And I said, buddy, I am the bitter end. And so maybe we've come at least to the bitter end of the afternoon. It's a pleasure to be here. What a rich experience this has been. I was sitting listening to Glenn and to Jim and to my good friend Bill, and I was thinking, man, I'd hate to have to follow those guys. And then it hit me, I have to follow those guys. But what a rich blessing. And I know that we're going to be blessed when we hear Perry this afternoon or tomorrow. And if you've not heard Jerry Houston, you're in for a real treat. Jerry and I had the privilege of spending some time together down in Florida last year, and what a great blessing to get to know him. And he will bless your life, and you will be glad that you came just to hear Jerry if you didn't get to hear anybody else. In the text for our study in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul urges Christians to walk worthy of the calling with which they've been called. Now, we do not take that to mean, or we do not understand that to mean, that we somehow have to develop a life, that we somehow have to develop attitudes, that we somehow have to develop a spirit that deserves our place in God's favor. Paul is not saying that as Christians we're to figure out a way to deserve our place in God's favor. At least in this text, it appears that Paul is saying that we ought to recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. Paul doesn't say, you figure out a way to deserve your place in God's favor. But he says, you understand your place in God's favor, and you come to realize how much that deserves from you. The focus is not on our worth, but it is on the worth of our calling. And too many times we get wrapped up in the idea as leaders in the church that I'm in a position of prominence, that God has placed me here, and I'm of great value and great worth to the church. But Paul is not saying here that the emphasis here is upon our place, but it is upon the fact that we have been called. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see in chapters 1 through 3 a glimpse of the calling that Paul talks about. In verse 4, God chose us to stand for Himself before the world was created. In verse 5, He predestined us to be His children. And that means we are heirs of all that our Father owns. Verse 7, He sent Christ to atone for our trespasses. Verse 13, He sealed us with the Holy Spirit to preserve us forever. If you go to chapter 2 and look at verse 7, He promises to spend an eternity increasing our joy in the immeasurable riches of His grace. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He has given us a mission as a church to display His wisdom, even to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Or as chapter 1, verse 12 says, we are destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. And so it is not about our worth, but it is about the worth of our calling. We are destined to live to the praise of His glory. In other words, the privilege and purpose of our Christian calling is greater than the privilege and purpose of any man-made calling that could be received. Consider a judgeship. I have a friend who is a circuit judge, a district court judge. And he received this as a calling, an appointment. He was not elected, but he received a call. The judgeship attains status. And we hope a sense of worthy achievement, but our calling attains divine sonship. And we become beneficiaries, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, of all that God owns. The judgeship will last perhaps for a couple of decades, but our calling as children of God will last forever and ever. If, as the Supreme Court recently said, the honor and privilege of being a district court judge should give a judge passion for integrity, then how much more should the honor and privilege of being made a Christian shape our lives and give us passion and integrity as we attempt to be the leaders of God's people? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he tells us that the way to lead a life worthy of the calling is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what we're going to be discussing today. Verse 2 tells us how we are to maintain that spiritual unity. He says, with all lowliness. The word lowliness is an interesting word. Tape nophrosuna, the Greek. It means literally to have a humble opinion of oneself. A deep sense of one's moral littleness. And Paul says, with all that is within you, you need to have a humble opinion of yourself. Why? Not because you are worthy, but because your calling is worthy. Because you have been called by the greatest, in the greatest way made known to man. So he says here, with lowliness, or your Bible may say humility, and then with gentleness, the word here is proutes. It literally means mildness of disposition. It carries with it the idea of a gentle spirit. So Paul is saying that as leaders who are trying to bring about unity and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, you are to have, first of all, a deep sense of who you are. Understand that without God, you can be nothing. Without Jesus, you can never accomplish what He wants you to accomplish. If we as a church, as a body of God's people, are going to keep the unity of the Spirit, we must first recognize who we are. And as you've heard over and over again, we must recognize whose we are. That we belong to the King. And secondly, there needs to be a mildness of our disposition, a gentle spirit. And then he says, with patience, makrothumia. It literally means endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, forbearing one another, forbearing anekio. It means to show tolerance, to bear with one another. But before we look at how to maintain the unity of the Spirit in verse 2, we need to make sure that we know what this means. What is the unity of the Spirit? What is the kind of unity that will bring honor and credit to the high calling that we understand has been given to us? At least part of the answer is found in chapter 4, if you'll go down to verse 11. Here, Paul says that Christ has given some in the church to be apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, now watch this, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. One difference between chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 4, verse 13 is that in verse 3, we are told to maintain unity. In verse 13, we are told to attain unity. Maintain. The word here is katanto. It means to come to, or it means literally to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard. Toreo, Paul says. You're to maintain something that has been given to you. You are to guard something that has been given to you. You are to attend carefully to something that has been given to you. There is a real sense, ladies and gentlemen, where we already have unity. We are united because of Jesus Christ. And every time a person is buried with Jesus in baptism, they are placed in the body. The unity is there. But Paul says not only in verse 13 that we are to attain, or we in verse 3 we are to maintain this unity, but he says in verse 13 we are to attain it. This means to come to arrive. It is a goal to be attained. And the reason for this is not that there are two different kinds of unity, not two different types of Christian unity, but that Christian unity has, in one sense, already been accomplished. And in another sense, it has not. Listen to Paul's words, if you'll turn back one page to chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ, you who once were afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down that middle wall of hostility, by abolishing the flesh, the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. You might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. It is time that in the church of our Lord that we do our part in bringing the hostility to an end. There are too many times where we have fought and where we have bickered over things that should not matter. There have been too many times where we have allowed our petty opinions and our thoughts to trump what Scripture teaches when it comes to maintaining what we already have. We need to allow this unity to take place across racial lines. Brother Jerry Houston and I, as you can tell, we're not brothers in the flesh, but we're brothers in Christ. Not because of some great thing that we have done, but because Jesus Christ broke down that wall of hostility, and we need to treat each other as brethren. We desperately need to realize that the unity has already been given to us. And Paul is pleading, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 11 through 13, with the leaders in the church. He is pleading with them, you maintain, verse 3, you maintain the unity that Jesus has given to you. You work, you endeavor, you diligently work to bring about, to make sure that this unity remains. Paul knew that there would be difficulty in the church. Why, we can't help but recall his words to the elders of the Ephesian church on the island of Miletus in Acts chapter 20. When Paul said, I cease not to warn you night and day for 3 years with tears. I didn't hold back any of the counsel of God. I gave you everything, Paul said. And with tears in his eyes, he said, there will come in amongst yourself some who are grievous wolves, and they'll not spare the flock. I have a friend who wrote a book a number of years ago about the eldership. He and my father were in school together. They've been friends. He's been a friend of our family for more than 50 years. But I regret what he wrote in that book, because he said that elders don't have any authority, that elders can't rule in the church. He said the only authority that elders have is what he called the authority of moral suasion. That somehow, by the way that they live their lives, that is the only type of authority that they have. I'm not sure you read Acts chapter 20. Paul, speaking to those elders, said, listen, you guard the flock. You guard the flock. That word tareo means to attend carefully, to take care of, to guard. Listen, if you are an elder in the church of our Lord, you have a responsibility to keep the wolves out. You have a responsibility to guard the flock, to protect the people of God. There are two extremes, it seems to me, in the church as I travel from place to place. There are some elders who say, well, we simply want to be shepherds of the flock. And we don't want to tell people what they need to do. We don't want to give them any guidance. We just want to be shepherds, and we want to watch for them and care for them. And I say, praise God for that. We need those men to be like that. There are others who want to act like a board of directors, and they want to pass down legislation sometimes that God has not given in His Word, and they don't seem to care about the souls of the people. And Paul says, you need to do both. You need to be shepherds. You need to look after the souls of the people. You need to be concerned when they're hurting, you need to hurt. When they're going through difficulties in their family, you need to be there for them. When they're struggling with their work, you need to help them. When they're struggling with chaos in their spiritual life, you need to sit down with them. Give me a shepherd like that. But you also need to be a leader. And as part of your duty as a leader is to keep the wolves away, to make sure that the truth is taught from the pulpit and in the Bible classes and by your youth leaders and in every activity in which you're involved. You endeavor, you maintain, endeavor to maintain the unity that's already been given to you. And so we have this unity that's been given. And it shows, this text shows in Ephesians 2, that in a decisive act of atonement, in reconciliation, Christ has already made us one. But what He has accomplished at Calvary we should maintain by the Spirit. But in another sense, the unity that Jesus purchased and guaranteed with His blood must now be lived out. It must be brought to full expression in the life of the church. In this sense, it is a goal to be attained. So there's one sense where we are to have it, and we're to endeavor to keep it, but there's another sense where it is a never-ending process of always working to grow closer, always becoming more like Jesus. So if the basic, the same basic unity is spoken of in Ephesians 2:13 through 16, in Ephesians 4:3, and Ephesians 4:13, then the question is, how do we define it? I want to suggest to you in the time that we have remaining this afternoon that Christian unity involves three aspects that all of us who claim to be leaders in the church need to have in common. There are three aspects of this Christian unity. First of all, notice Ephesians 4, verse 13, where Paul speaks of the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is our common convictions about Christ. Now, you preachers, I'm going to give you three points here. They all start with the same thing. Common convictions about Christ. This is a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let me try to explain what it means when he talks about common convictions. That means we need to be united in the knowledge about Jesus, united in what we teach. For 10 years, we had the privilege of working with the University Church in Montgomery, Alabama, on the campus of Faulkner University. And during that time, we had a lot of weddings. Students, the guys would come to our church building in August or September at the beginning of school, and they would say, I want to schedule a wedding for next May or June or July. Now, they had no idea who they were going to marry yet, but, you know, they wanted to go ahead and get it on the calendar. Their attitude was, God will provide, and He usually did. We had a lot of weddings. Several times we had two weddings on the same weekend and sometimes three weddings. And I used to tell the students about a fellow who came to college, and he fell in love with this girl, and he was going to marry her. And he took her home, and when he got home, they spent the weekend together, and his mother didn't like her. And so he broke it off. He loved his mother. So he went back, and he found another one, and he brought her home, and his mother didn't like him. So he went back and found another one and brought her home, and mother didn't like him. And finally, he changed his strategy. He found a girl who was exactly like his mother. I mean, everything was, she talked like his mother. She had the same actions. Everything was just like his mother. He took her home, and his dad couldn't stand her. Well, what we found were these students would find a girl, and, you know, they'd sign up for all the same classes, and they'd get their chapel seats right next to each other and plan just to spend the rest of their lives together, and some of them didn't make it a week. And they weren't too happy about having chapel seats together for a whole semester. But some of them found a girl, and they were madly in love with her. And they found they had common convictions. And what we need to build unity in the church is to build on our common convictions. Our common convictions about Jesus. Our common convictions about His Word. Our common convictions about the church. We need to build unity based on those common convictions. I grew up in Alabama, and as a boy, we would travel around the southeast, and we would go places, and I can vividly remember going in small towns and out in the country, and wherever we would go, we would always stop and go to church on Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesday night. My dad was kind of old-fashioned. He thought you were supposed to go to all the services, you know, and so we went to all of the services, and what I remember as a boy, as a small boy, is that wherever we went, it said Church of Christ on the sign, and we walked in the door, and it was always the same. It was always the same. I mean, I remember a time on a Sunday morning when they only had two songs before the opening prayer instead of three, and I thought they must have really gone crazy at that church. But they were all the same. They taught the same thing. They believed the same thing. They practiced the same thing. And you say, yeah, but Jeff, you're talking about Alabama in the 60s. I know, but you can go even to Alabama today, and that's not always the case. But Paul says if you're going to have unity, you've got to have common convictions. You've got to have a common conviction about Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says here, he talks about also in verse 13, the unity of faith. And that is our common confidence in Christ. So you have common convictions and common confidence. That means that you know that Jesus is going to take care of you. Sometimes as leaders in the church, and I find myself in the same situation sometimes, we think that it's all up to us. That if something is broken, we've got to fix it. That if there's problems with unity, we've got to correct it. That we are responsible for making everything work. And we forget that we serve a King who is perfect. We serve one who can fix all of our problems. We serve one who understands all of our heartaches. He has walked on this earth without sin. And no wonder the writer of the Hebrew letter says in chapter 4, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we might find comfort and help in our time of need. I'm saying to you that we need to pray more. When it comes to division in the church, when it comes to a lack of unity in the body, we need to pray more. We need to spend more time on our knees together. I hope that if you're an elder, that when you sit in your elders' meetings, that they're not just business meetings. I hope they're not just meetings where you talk about what you're going to do next in the building or what you're going to do. I hope that you spend time in prayer. I'm blessed to meet with our elders on a regular basis, and in a two-hour meeting, they'll stop periodically through the course of the meeting on a number of occasions and say, let's stand and hold hands and say a prayer together. I'm thankful that they're men of prayer, that they're concerned about the work of the Lord, that they realize the common confidence that they cannot do this by themselves. We've got to have the help of a loving Father and a gracious Savior. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 14, Paul speaks of the end of hostility, and that is our common care for each other. He speaks of the end of hostility. When hostility is replaced with love, we have a common care for each other. So I would sum up Christian unity from Ephesians 2 through 4 as having common convictions about Christ and His Word, about having a common confidence in Christ and a common care for one another, where we genuinely love one another, where we want to bring about the unity that is made possible because Jesus Christ erased the hostility between us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I was performing a wedding ceremony down in Florida a number of years ago. You know, a lot of those homes are built around lagoons there in Florida, and we went down, Laura and I did, for this wedding, and I was reading a newspaper article about a little boy who had been in a tragic accident. Apparently there were some children playing out in the lagoon and an alligator came up, and a lot of the parents began to run out and scream, there's a gator in the water, get out, everybody get out. And this mother heard about the cry and she ran down to the pier and she reached down and pulled her little girl to safety. But about the time she grabbed her little boy's arm, a 500-pound alligator grabbed the little boy's leg. And the article said for the next few moments there was what appeared to be a life and death struggle between a 500-pound gator and a 120-pound mom. The alligator loosened its grip just long enough for the mother to pull her little boy to safety. They rushed him to the hospital, emergency room, everything checked out okay. They sent him home, just a few scrapes and bruises. Reporter heard about it and said, can I come out and do a story about what happened? We're trying to alert people about the need for making sure that you get out of the water when they tell you to get out of the water. And he interviewed the little boy, and then he asked the little boy, can I see the scars that the alligator made on your leg? And the little boy showed him. And then as I read the article, it's been 20-something years ago, I'll never forget the next words. He said, now I want to show you the scars that I'm most proud of. And he pulled his shirt sleeve up and showed him some long fingernail scars that had been made by a mother who risked her own life to save his. And brothers and sisters, as leaders in the church, we're living in some difficult days. And there's a lot of scarred individuals in the church. And there's a lot of broken lives and a lot of broken homes and a lot of broken hearts. And the question is there anybody who loves us enough to risk themselves to bring about healing and to bring about unity? And if we somehow could pull back the curtain of cynicism, if we could do away with the jaded hearts and the jaded lives for just a moment, I believe the answer shines as brightly as it ever has before, that 2,000 years ago, God took two pieces of wood and He opened up a repair shop that has fixed more broken lives and more broken hearts and more broken homes than we can ever imagine. And when we point people to the cross that breaks down the wall of hostility, when we show people what it means to follow Jesus and to live for Him and to love Him, it'll be just a little bit easier to bring the unity that we so desperately need in the church. There's a great writer by the name of Chaim Potok. Chaim Potok was very influential among Jewish American writers. He grew up in a home, his parents were immigrants from Poland, Jewish immigrants, and he decided he wanted to go to college. His mother called him in and said, "Chaim, I know you want to be a writer, but I wish you'd be a brain surgeon," she said to him. "Brain surgeons make a lot more money than writers, and you'll keep a lot of people from dying." And he went to college, came home after his first break. His mother said, "Chaim, I know you're studying to be a writer, but I wish you'd be a brain surgeon. You'll make a whole lot more money, and you'll keep a lot of people from dying." And he said, "Mom, I want to be a writer." He came home Christmas break in the same scenario. His mother said, "Chaim, I know you want to be a writer. I wish you'd be a brain surgeon. You'll make a lot more money and you'll keep a lot of people from dying." And he said every time he came home, it escalated. And finally, his mother looked at him in anger and said, "Chaim, I know you're studying to be a writer. You need to be a brain surgeon. You'll make a whole lot more money and you'll keep a lot of people from dying." And he said, "I'd taken all I could. And I said, Mama, I don't want to keep people from dying. I want to show them how to live." And brothers, as leaders in the church of our Lord, we don't just need to tell people that we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit, but we need to show them how to live for Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, with heads bowed and hearts full of gratitude, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for sending Your Son when we were unworthy, to break down the middle wall of partition and hostility, and to bring us unity, to create out of two one body. And Father, help us to work diligently to maintain what we've already been given. But Father, help us not to stop there. Help us to work to attain the unity of the Spirit. Help us to work together as Your leaders to be the kind of men You want us to be. Help us, Father, to search out those who have broken fellowship. Help us to be heaven's hound to reach those who have fallen away. Help us, Father, to love You more every day. Help us to be more united. Help us to have common conviction. Help us to have common care. Help us, Father, to have common confidence that it is not in us, but it is in Christ. Father, bless each person who has come today, and bless each of these men who are elders as they shepherd the flock. Bless each man who is here today who stands before Your people on a regular basis to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus. Bless each woman who lifts up the heads, the hands, and the heart of those who are leaders. Father, help all of us to grow in our love for You and our love and our care for each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.